let us again hear God's holy word from Psalm 14 to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech for the blessing of our great beloved God as we seek to understand your word and to live in accordance with it. And we pray that you would bless he who preaches and they who hear your word, that we would be informed in our faith, that the gift of faith would be given to any who may be in hearing who do not have faith as of yet. And may we understand both the warning of Scripture and the comfort of Scripture. And so may we see the glory of our God and the comfort of your people. And so may you minister as is your divine will, according to your perfect prerogative and according to our need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this psalm brings up an often misunderstood topic, and that of atheism. People do not simply believe or not believe in God. And that might just sound strange, what I just said, because usually it's painted as these are your options. In fact, you might have heard, there's a common saying in the army during times of warfare, there are no atheists in foxholes. And what that means is that during warfare, when men have to dig holes into the ground to avoid bullets flying, have some cover, that they are usually praying to God for help, for protection, for the preserving of their life. They are recognizing God at that point. They're recognizing that they are not capable of preserving their life on their own. And so they're calling out for deliverance. Now, in the past three centuries, predominantly in the West, people have been bold enough to speak openly, as opposed to what's said here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But now in the West, people are very bold to say openly, there is no God. But Scripture teaches that all people know that there is a God. God does reveal himself in nature, and also that is highlighted in Romans chapter 1. We'll touch upon that shortly. And also in our conscience, which is highlighted in Romans chapter 2, which you can look up on your own. So there is really no such thing as a real atheist. Now, this psalm, I believe, highlights practical atheism, which the Puritans would speak about at length. And this is the outcome of that atheism. Now, the Lord's response also is given in this psalm of that ungodliness that comes from really any type of atheism, and also the Lord's response, a deliverance for his people, is recorded for you, his people, to draw comfort and hope. So the first point here, the heart reveals our belief, because it says the fool has said in his heart. And so we're going to progress from what is said in the heart to what is done in action. So what is that practical atheism? We have to define it. It is not here open atheism, which we have so predominant today, especially in the university system, especially in print, perhaps in some of people's homes. I grew up in a home where there was very open atheism, at least of some members of my family. And usually people are very proud to proclaim that. But practical atheism is a sin that everyone commits at some point. And when I say everyone, brothers and sisters, I even mean you. And before you're offended, let me define it. And you tell me later if you have ever committed this sin. It starts in the heart, and it may never come out of the mouth, but is the outworking of one thinking as if there is no God that exists. It might be for a particular situation that you might be thinking. Perhaps think of someone who grew up in the church, someone who grew up in a Christian household, a faithful church, a faithful household, and then they go off to college, or maybe they just go off and live on their own, and they do not continue in that faith that they were raised. That would be practical atheism. In practicality, in other words, they're living as if they are an atheist, whether they say they are or not. They might say, yes, I believe in God. I believe Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He has forgiven me of my sins. But if they're not worshiping God, if they're not living in a way or speaking in a way at school, at college, or at work, that makes them different, that they're not standing out as Christian, in a lot of ways they would, in essence, being a practical atheist. And, you know, in other words, how are they different than the atheists? If they're not honoring the Lord openly, if they're not worshiping him publicly, in all practical ways, in those manners, they are as if they are atheists. If they are not in prayer, perhaps they are very discouraged. Perhaps they have some chronic illness they never had before, and they've gone to doctors, and there is no betterment of all the costs and all the treatments, and they're very discouraged, and they've stopped praying. They're practicing practical atheism. They're not trusting God. They have given up on God. And their distress or some discouragement. And they are living as practical atheists. So it's easy, if we let our guard down, to fall into this sin. And Christians fall into this sin. It's a very dark place to be, and we must get out of it quickly. It's a slippery slope, spiritually speaking, to fall into. It is the slope to apostasy, It is the terrible journey. It is the village where all those who go to apostasy stop at some point. Practically atheism is similar to a married couple that fights all the time. And they're living separately. And they may say they hope to get back together. They hope to work things out, but they are living separately. And they are not seeking any means to be reconciled. That is similar to being a practical atheist. Now remember, what is the terminology used here? The fool has said in his heart. And I've said this the other week. And you know, Wednesday nights where a few of you have attended Wednesday night prayer meetings when we went through the book of Proverbs. When you look, if you take a concordance and you look up the word fool, where it is mentioned most often is the book of Proverbs. And it defines the fool there. It's not somebody who just makes dumb purchases. It's not somebody who just makes, you know, bad career choices. It's not somebody who just, you know, makes bad, you know, friends choices or just, you know, bundles things. It's the person who does not receive instruction. And the one who needs to be corrected and be disciplined by the Lord. And when they are disciplined, they do not receive it. They are not corrected. And even the hurtful correction, they will not have it be in their heart. They will not heed it. They will continue in their headstrong way to destruction. They are the ungodly. They are the stubborn ungodly who hate God. This is the fool spoken here. Now, if you have read through your Psalter, you have seen this psalm twice, in essence. There's not plagiarism, since it is the word of God. But Psalm 14 is, in essence, repeated in Psalm 53. Now, there's some slight change of wording, but it is also repeated, as was read to you, because it is quoted in Romans chapter 3. It is very strong, very clear language that paints the picture crystal clear that we are desperate sinners. We are desperate sinners in need of forgiveness from God. We are deserving of the wrath of the holy, righteous God. Thank the Lord for this revelation. Thank the Lord for his honesty to us. Not only this expression, but there's so much else in the word that tells this to us. But God is honest. He is truthful to us. He does not lie to us. But he says we are corrupt, our actions are evil, and there is really no depth to the wickedness that we can do. Hence the words are given, they are corrupt. So it begins with the belief in the heart. There is no God. Why that statement? There is no God. Remember, we've seen this in earlier Psalms. There is no God. Therefore, I will do this, that which is contrary to God. Remember the temptation to Adam and Eve. Has God really said? That's another way of saying there really is no God. There really is no consequence to disobeying what you were told. Just pretend there is no God. You will not die. Will you really die? Think about it. In essence, it's saying there is really no God. Do what you want. You will be like God. It is an attack against God, against God's word, against God's person. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. So remember that one sin brought death into the world. But remember how things started when God looked upon Adam and Eve when he created them. He beheld all that he created before. But Adam and Eve was the last of his creation. They were created on the last day, on the sixth literal day, and beheld his glorious image in them. He saw them as good. Not just good, but very good. But when they fell, when they sinned, mankind became corrupt. So corrupt that they were walking spiritual corpses. And they would rot in the grave and leave behind evil works, lest they were experienced regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now consider the short record of mankind in chapter 3 and 4 of Genesis. The first sin, how quick the progression. The first sin is based in pride, to be like God, to know good and evil. So pride was at the base of the first sin, to gain that knowledge from the fruit that was forbidden, the only tree that was forbidden. And then the progression to the next sin that is recorded. And it wasn't necessarily the very second sin, obviously, but it was the next sin that recorded. It was false worship by Cain. An arrogant thing, deforming into envy that produces the first murder. As Cain kills his brother Abel because his brother Abel was righteous. And so the painful truth, our second point, of who we truly are. Verse 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside from him. That's the implication. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. There's no one left when he says, no, not one. Now, friends, the world tells you to believe in yourself. I think even when I was an unbeliever, I hated that term. What does that mean? Believe in yourself. I mean, like I didn't doubt I existed. Believe in yourself. You know, the word believe is thrown around so much. You know, to believe in science. You know, do you believe in this and do you believe in that? You know, the other day I was going to the doctor and so I'm entering the medical building and there's these signs out front of the building and they say, you know, you are awesome. You are brave. You are a winner. And as I'm reading that, you know, I understood clearly the message. It was meant to puff you up, to make you prideful of something you have no control of, basically. Basically, it was meant to say, you are a champion because you have survived the coronavirus. But you know, you and I had nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing to do with that. You know, it's, you know, but you know, the world does not want anyone to judge. Depends. But overall. But you know, Holy Scripture provides a stark reality check here. The Lord who created everybody in the image of God, meaning knowledge of God. That's to seek to know him through the written word. And holiness, that means set apart for the glory of God. That's your purpose. You're not set apart for your glory. You're not set apart for finding yourself and to find the fullness of yourself. But you're set apart for the glory of God. And righteousness means you're to obey all the commands of God. hence the commandments given. And he sees all people, and God sees clearly, in a miserable state, for they have broken all these glorious standards that he has set. And he sees the people, for his perspective is the one that matters, and this isn't our shock for the world, as corrupt and lack any goodness. And no one is good in the pure sense of the word. We are not awesome. We are not beautiful. We are not praiseworthy, but we are sick and full of the stench of sin. And that is the starting point. And that's not popular to say. Now, we don't start conversations with people that way. But that should be a conversation we should have with people at some point. So when Jesus is addressed, and you've heard me say this, it is the scripture, and you know, sometimes we're sticklers about theology. Jesus is a stickler about theology. Matthew 19:17. So he said to him, because somebody's addressing him with a question, he calls him good master. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So Jesus is pointing out, like, if you call me good, don't use that phrase lightly. You know, use it rightly. If I am good, then you must acknowledge me as God. He was right to call him good if he meant it. But if you want to be at this level, then you must keep the commandments, which we can't do, right? You want to enter life, you must keep the commandments, yet we are sinners, and sin is the breaking of the law. Now, Jesus rebukes the superstitious thought that prevails so much that outward things defile people, but he rightly teaches the corrupt heart defiles the whole person. Again, gets back to the heart. In Mark 7, verses 21 through 23, he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So the Lord is showing the high degree of sin that is at birth in our heart. And that's why we are defiled. That is why we prove ourselves born in sin and iniquity. Now, we are people prone to excuses. And this is part of our fallen nature. We're excuse makers. We're experts at excuse making. We always think politicians excel at excuse making. And they do. But all of us do. You know, I've noticed in counseling, John and I were talking about counseling before the service, that usually when people, you know, when you address them about the need for counseling, you know, they're just kind of up about excuses. And usually most excuses if a relationship issue, it's like, that person's the problem. They are my problem. And of course, first thing you have to establish is that they are not your problem. They have problems, yes. We'll deal with their problems. We'll deal with your problems. You need to focus on your problems, and they have to focus on their problems. They got a lot of problems to deal with, and you got a lot of problems to deal with. And don't cross the line. You can talk about their problems in the right way, but you have to work on your problems, and they have to work on their problems. A lot of people don't like that. And people who can't receive counseling are the ones who can't acknowledge their problems and can't work on their problems. So, but Jesus said, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." So we are called to do that which God calls good, that which reflects the character of God, that which is in accord with his 10 commandments. Just a side note, brothers and sisters, we're going to have some teaching on the Ten Commandments, probably during the class hour. And you know, Drew is going through Exodus, and so he's going to hit on the Ten Commandments as well. So, and we're doing some side studies on the Ten Commandments. We're going to hit the Ten Commandments in various angles. We are in need of studying the Ten Commandments. Any churches. There's a delight to know the commandments. There's a lot to know, a lot to learn, and a lot for you to share with others. The church is very ignorant of the Ten Commandments. If you put any 50 Christians, I'm talking about true Christians, together in a room, and you simply ask them, can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? Probably less than 5% can tell you. Probably less than 5% could recite the Ten Commandments. Probably even less can really explain what the application is. And so we can talk more about that later. But that is the standard for righteousness. So we have the problem. How do we escape the great condemnation for our sin? Having a sin nature. We are totally depraved. We don't do as great sin as we possibly can because God restrains us. But everything you do is tainted by sin. Every thought, every expression, every action, even your act of worship that you offer to God. Now, if you never heard that, think about it. Now, Paul borrows from this psalm by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes the first three chapters of Romans to lay forth the clear and conclusive argument of the depravity of both Jew and Gentiles, hence the whole human race. For us to understand, we are desperate sinners. Therefore, to point our need for Christ. This is one of the purposes of the law. Why do we need to have the law? Why do you need to know the law? One of the purposes of the law is to show your need for Christ. If you don't know you're a desperate sinner and guilty of sin and condemnation, why would you need a Savior? Why would you want a Savior? Why would you think you have to repent? So a gospel without the message of sin and condemnation is no gospel. So once you understand your need for salvation, there is now an urgency to gain forgiveness. And where do you go for forgiveness? You go to Christ, the Savior, who has paid for sin through the means God has established. And of course, you need the Holy Spirit to apply the work of Christ. And so I mentioned Romans 1. I'll read just a few verses, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is for all mankind who suppress the truth. So just think about somebody just pushing down that truth that's trying to spring back up in righteousness, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them. So that's why you can't have an atheist. You can't have an honest atheist. You can have a dishonest atheist, but not an honest one. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. So no one needs to be proven that there is a God. They just need to be shown Christ. The Lord, through the Bible, provides a spiritual diagnosis. For every living human being, we are terminally ill with sin. And the prognosis is eternal death, full of torment, facing the angry indignation of the righteous Christ. Yes, I mentioned Christ specifically because the Savior is also the judge. We must face him. Invitation is to face him as the Savior, to come humbly to seek him for eternal life. Don't meet him as your judge. And so there is this starting point. There is Christ-centered hope. So in Hebrews 9, verse 27, 28, and as is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, and that's the reality check. But it's a comma. There's a comma there. It's not a complete sentence. Praise the Lord. It's not the end of the chapter. It's close to the end of that chapter. So, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. There's that good news. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So understand, he did come the first time to earth as a Savior, not as a judge. And so when he tells people, I did not come to judge. He's talking about his first visit. In the second visit, he's not offering salvation. He's not offering to go to the cross a second time. He will come as the judge. That's why he says, today is the day of salvation. He never offers, no, tomorrow I can save you. Tomorrow, if you don't consider me today, consider me at least tomorrow. He never offers tomorrow to anyone because today you may die and face the judgment. So God always has an urgency. You must face the reality of your situation today. And he is gracious to you today. Don't put off today. And don't presume upon tomorrow. And so this is the shocking truth, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we must see our need for a Savior. And then God must send the Holy Spirit to revive a dead heart. And so there is still that gap. Okay, Scripture says this about us. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. There is a judgment coming. We must seek Christ. We must gain forgiveness. But I'm dead in my heart and my mind. What do you do? When someone dies, when their heart stops beating, do you say, please, have your heart start beating? You get down on the floor and you do CPR to help them. And this is what we need. We need that spiritual intervention of the Holy Spirit. We need God to revive our heart. And that comes through prayer. Now, we pray for your loved ones and my loved ones. We pray for God to intervene. And that is a help. That's a good and loving thing to do. But God must do that supernatural work. Because dead people can't hear. When Jesus outside Lazarus' tomb said, Lazarus, come forth, he could not hear unless God gave him the ability, supernaturally, to hear. Lazarus could not move unless God supernaturally gave Lazarus new life from the dead. It is simple as that. That episode in John 11 is a picture of salvation. Dead people do not respond. We know that. Therefore, dead people must come to life to respond. And so salvation is of the Lord. We are simply the messengers. And praise be, it is of the Lord. Because if it was of people, we would all still be dead, spiritually speaking. Third point, disregard of God turns into hatred towards his people. And we've seen this again in the Psalms we have covered. Verse 4 and 5, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, we all labor for something. We labor to have our sin, or we labor to perform good works. Sin serves our lusts. The laboring in righteousness for the believer serves Christ and testifies of his kingship and reign over all the earth. And so we will have works of sin, or we will have works of righteousness. And for the believer, we have a mixed lot, don't we? And so, talk about the supernatural intervention. We have this glorious Savior, Jesus, who came to earth and took upon a human nature, but without sin, to fulfill that covenant role of Adam. And he lived perfectly righteous, and he did secure salvation. And he is the means, he is the refuge for his people. And indeed, we recoil at the thought of hell. We do not want to pay the price. We cannot pay the price because there is no fulfillment of that payment if it's by our own means. And so that's why we plead with sinners. Turn to Christ, because you cannot endure hell. You cannot come out of hell. And so we know that Christ has fulfilled it fully. Oh, accept the Savior. And we've talked about this before. You know, when different false teachings talk about a purgatory or some equivalent of a purgatory, there is no purgatory. There is no repentance in afterlife for the ungodly. There is no sorrow for sin among the ungodly. Never. Revelation 16 verses 4 and 8 highlight that. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." So this gets back to the eating of God's people like bread, the persecution. "And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat." And then listen to this. "And they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory." And that is a fearful thing. That's a dreadful thing. So that expression, eating of God's people like bread, is just a terminology to express a persecution of God's people. That it's not literally eating of God's people, but it's just killing people, God's people. Severe persecution. Again, this is where do we start? The thought in the heart: there is no God. I believe it was Seneca, you know, the Roman pagan philosopher who was the tutor to Nero. When he rebuked Nero when he was on the throne for his atrocities, and he said, "You know, do you not know that the gods," he was referring to the pagan Roman gods, "that the gods are displeased with your actions, your atrocities?" And Nero's reply is, "Do you think I would do these things if I believed in those gods?" And so it begins with, there is no God. There's no God. God does not see. You know, it's expressed in many different ways. God, no one will tell. No one will hold me accountable. You know, who's more powerful than me or Pharaoh? You know, who is the Lord? You know, who is greater than Pharaoh? And so they do these great atrocities. They deny God's truth. They have not been hindered up to this point. And so they think they are not in danger of hell or judgment. And here's the great gamble of life. It is the fool's bet that they will not be held accountable. And they say in their heart, there is no God. But is your heart touched by God? Are you hindering God from touching your heart? That is the question. Perhaps that question we should share with others. Do you turn to the Savior Christ? Are you easily turned by the Lord, by His Word? Are you experiencing His love? Are you expressing your love? It is easy to condemn the wicked in their wicked ways, and we should, but are we doing the opposite? Are we showing the love and mercy of Christ as we experience it? Because you can't be merciful to others unless you are first a recipient of God's mercy. You can't forgive others unless you know of God's forgiveness. And so we must know it. And so those who do not retain God in their thoughts, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, make idols of creation. And they sear their own conscience. And then so we get to our final point here. Salvation is from Christ coming out from the church. So we look at verse 6 and 7 here. You shame the counsel of the poor. And I was speaking of these unbelievers here. But the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So those who possess the greatest degree of ignorance to the revealed truth of God's written word, you will find are the greatest mockers of God and his word. This highlights their foolishness. They speak against things they do not know. And you'll find this in the media or so-called experts of the Bible when they speak. And you think, where in the world were they trained? Have they ever read the Bible? They're misquoting. They do not understand church history. They really, really do not know what they are speaking about. And so here we see that they shame the counsel of the poor. The poor, again, are God's people. They're being rejected. They're being despised by the world. But they are most precious by the Lord. And so this is what you are to see, Christian, in this psalm. You might be treated as dirt and looked upon as garbage. And you hear that maybe day after day. But hear the word of the Lord. You are precious. And the Lord is your refuge. Christ is your protection. And salvation truly comes out of Zion, or you can replace Zion with the church, that new Jerusalem you see in Revelation 21, the glorious bride, and she's beautiful, and she's adorned with what? With the glorious clothing of Christ's righteousness. And she is coming to that wedding to her groom, Christ. And so salvation is coming out of the church. And how is that? Well, the church is entrusted with scriptures to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is entrusted with examining the men who feel called to the pastoral ministry. And the church is to train those men and to examine those men. And if they go wayward in their doctrine or in their life, the church is to discipline those men, or the membership as well. They are to be the under-shepherds of Christ. The church is the institution created by God. So salvation is normally experienced in the confines of the church. The church sends forth the message of the gospel. We gather together in the setting of the church. It's not the building, but the institution of the church to worship God. And the true church found around the world follows the counsel of the Lord found in the written word. The holy commandments are the holy promises of the revealed Son is in the Bible. And who defends the Bible? It's to be the church who exposes sin and heresy. It's the church. It is for the church as the bride. And then it says here, he brings back, the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. It alludes to Israel being taken out of Egypt. They're being brought out of that captivity. They left that captivity, great picture of salvation. And then there's reason to rejoice, Jacob. Again, another expression of God's people, or the church, or Israel. Christ reigns. He has a people for himself. We rejoice, for he is the great, glorious God. He's the Savior. He's the King. He is the Lord. He is the captain of the faith. He is Almighty God. He is the governor of the nations. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our glorious God. And so we rejoice, for he will defend his people. He will protect his people. He ensures our salvation. Even in death, he brings us to himself. And so there is no defeat. Death is welcome for the child of God, who will have the fullness of our reward. We don't beg for death, but we are not defeated in death. The world is, but not for the Christian. And so I pray that you will find comfort in this, that the atheists do not prevail. But we do pray for them. We pray that they will turn from their unbelief. But may we guard our own hearts. And may we call out to God when we do think there is no God. But may we remind ourselves there is a God. He's ever present. And that we are to live to the fullness of his glory and the joy of his truth. Let us pray. A glorious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to grow in our faith. To grow in our trust in you, to be on guard against that practical atheism, to not put off Christ, to not put off prayer, to not delay worshiping you, whether it be in private or corporately, to not allow the evil one to whisper in our ear, and not to go in the way of the world. May we be bold to witness for Christ. So help us, Lord, to be more faithful, and help us to be a testimony to others who dwell in unbelief. And may you have mercy upon them as you've had mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.